the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves, and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and feed them with judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures? And to have drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. Therefore thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle, because you have thrust with side and with shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set upon one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I the Lord will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make them with them a covenant of peace, and I will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cease, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plan of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Listen to these words. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And again, the Apostle Paul writes these words, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn aside their ears from the truth, and they will turn to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And James writes these words, let not many among you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. This morning we come back to Matthew chapter 23, And as we look at Matthew chapter 23 and the seven woes that Jesus levels against the scribes and the Pharisees, we might wonder, well, what in the world does that have to do with us? We need to keep in mind, first of all, that the scribes and the Pharisees were the conservatives of their day. They were the people who, at least externally, appeared righteous. They are the ones who were teaching the law to the people. They're the ones that are much like the church in America today. They are the teachers, the leaders. But if we think of ourselves as we come to this section, well, we want to ask what Jesus is doing overall, but we also want to think, well, does this have something to do with me? And the answer is, of course, it does. Because in some way, we're all teachers. We're all leaders. Whether it be being elders in an assembly, or the head of a family, or the mother who is teaching children, or even friends who attend school and interact with other friends at school, we're always teaching something, and that's precisely what God wants us to do. The question isn't, are you a teacher? The question is, what are you teaching? So as we come to this section, let's remember, as we have a tendency to really stick it to the Pharisees, that much of this may apply to us as well. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus says in verse 11, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And then in verse 13, he goes on to say, but, an adversative. So verses 11 and 12 lead into what Jesus has to say to the scribes and the Pharisees. They are the ones, clearly, who have exalted themselves. They have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And Jesus is telling them, in no uncertain terms, that they will be humbled. Consequently, as we look at the verses that follow, we want to be the opposite. Being the opposite means being humble, and such people will be exalted. As we come to these seven woes, well, actually there are eight woes. But if you notice in your Bible, particularly if you have a New American Standard or a New International Version, you're going to discover that verse 14 is in brackets. And as we look in old texts of the Bible, this verse, well, it doesn't appear in many of them. And when it appears in different positions, sometimes after verse 13, sometimes before verse 13. And so most people think that it is an interpolation. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 20. Where Jesus says in verse 46, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." There is no textual problem in the Gospel of Luke. We know that it belongs there. And likewise, we can see the same words written in Mark chapter 12, verse 40. So as we come to Matthew, the question is, does it belong or doesn't it? The question isn't, Is it true or isn't it? It is true. Jesus said it elsewhere. So verse 14 is a true statement from Jesus, but probably, and I emphasize probably, it doesn't belong in Matthew chapter 23. Thus, as we go through the exposition of these verses, we are going to exclude verse 14 this morning. Now, think about chapter 23. Chapter 23 is in Matthew, the last public statement of Jesus. It's a strong statement. When you look at Matthew's gospel as a whole, the first public statement of Jesus is found in the Sermon on the Mount, starting with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The last public statement of Jesus is an invective against the religious leaders of Israel. That should clue us into the fact that what Matthew is telling us is, in spite of all that Jesus has said, in spite of all of the miracles that Jesus has done, not many from among the scribes and the Pharisees are willing to listen. But there's another problem. And the other problem is, these are the leaders. And sheep have a tendency to follow their leaders. And Jesus excoriates the scribes and the Pharisees because of what they have done and are doing to the people. So there are two teaching sources. There's the tradition of Israel found in the scribes and the Pharisees, and there is a new man who's come on the scene, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people are intrigued by Jesus. They listen to Him. He speaks with authority. He's not like their leaders. He does amazing, astounding miracles. And they have a tendency to follow Him. But the Pharisees are working overtime to prevent. So, as Jesus concludes His public statement, He's warning the crowd who is listening to Him about the scribes and the Pharisees. If there are seven woes contained in verses 13 through 32, then the question is there some kind of an arrangement to these woes? And there are several different opinions, so that some people take the woes in three pairs with a concluding woe that begins in verse 29. And as we go through, if you look at it that way, you will say, well, yeah, that certainly makes sense, because each of the pairs of woes seems to be very similar, and then a concluding woe. There is a second way that some people look at the section on the woes, and that is in terms of a chiasm. That is, seven woes, and one woe in the middle is accentuated. And the outer two woes go together, and it just sandwiches together. So, woe one and seven are similar. Woes two and six are similar. Woes 3 and 5 are similar, and woe 4 is the pinnacle, the main point found in verses 23 and 24. Well, it's hard to decide which way to take them. One might say, well, there's not any real organization at all. They're just seven woes showing seven, the completion of non-perfection, if you will. But for our sakes this morning, it seems to me that we will do ourselves best to look at the woes in terms of a chiasm. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start in the middle. A little strange for exposition, I grant you, but that is what we're going to do. So if your Bibles aren't open to Matthew 23, please turn to Matthew chapter 23. And I want to start with the pinnacle then of what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Well, the word woe comes in two different kinds of contexts. It's a word of denunciation. It's a word of judgment. But at other times, it is a word of sympathy and compassion, where the speaker enters into the plight of others. And Jesus certainly is not rejoicing in the unrighteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So probably we should look at this word woe in this context in terms of Jesus's anguish. I use the word anguish in a certain way. I'm thinking of the fact that on one hand, he is denouncing them. But on the other hand, he's very sad about it. He takes no delight in the judgment of the wicked. He is more interested in repentance than judgment. And so even though he denounces them, there's a sense of feeling here. It's not this harsh, "Woe, I'm going to get you." But it's this woe of grief. Look what's coming on you. Do you not see? Well, the pinnacle of Jesus' anguish then, if we're correct, is found in verses 23 through 24. And what can we say about it? Well, here's what we can say. Jesus is speaking against them because they have missed the thrust of Scripture. They have missed the central focus of Scripture. That's the pinnacle of what Jesus has to say. And all of the woes that encompass this middle woe are directed to this point. They have missed the emphasis of Scripture. And isn't it interesting? He says, well, what you do is you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Now, the Old Testament laws do not demand a tithe from one's garden spices. The Old Testament law has an annual 23% tithe, and it comes from one's product on the farm and from one's animals. But it is not specifically stated that one grows a little mint outside to in their iced tea, and when you bring it in, you quickly have to weigh it up, and you take 10% off, and you take it over to John Fossilino's house as a little tithe. It doesn't say that. But we know how scrupulous the Pharisees are. And so, down to the minutest detail, they were able to say, as the Pharisee says in Luke chapter 18, "I tithe from everything." They said, well, look, when it comes to the tithe, man, I am there. I tithe even my mint and my dill and my cumin. And Jesus says to them, You foolish man. You do the minutest things and you neglect the heavy matters of the Scriptures. And in the New American Standard, there it's translated as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But literally, it is judgment, mercy, and faith. Now, it seems to me that it should be translated judgment, mercy, and faith. Because Jesus is telling them, in this whole section, you've missed the boat. You don't recognize who I am, and you prevent others from following me. And you don't see the focus of the Old Testament, the focus of the coming judgment of God, and the focus of God's heart in His mercy towards mankind, and the need for mankind to put their trust in God. Or more specifically then, in the New Testament, where it is spelled out, there is a day of judgment coming. Just as Paul speaks in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, that you are storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath. There's a day of wrath coming. And all your righteous deeds will not do you well on that day. And he warns the Jews, this day is coming. But in Romans, he also extensively speaks of God's mercy. Mostly in Romans, he uses the word grace. Sometimes we make a distinction between mercy and grace. Mostly that has to do for the sake of our own distinctions, not so much in the Bible. Mercy and grace are most often synonyms. Sometimes they're not, but most often they are synonyms. And so Jesus is saying, you missed the focus of Scripture. The focus is judgment is coming, mercy is available, and faith is what you need. And so he says, you should have focused on these and kept doing the others. When he says, keep doing the others, of course, he's probably not talking about tithing mint and dill and cumin, but obeying the law in terms of the tithe. And notice his statement in verse 24. You blind guides. You strain out a net and you swallow a camel. There are some stories that Pharisees were so scrupulous about keeping the food laws that when they would drink a glass of wine, they would keep their teeth shut and suck it through their teeth in case a gnat was in the wine. Of course, Jesus is speaking in figures here. In the Old Testament, a gnat was unclean, and so was a camel. But they're interested in the most minutest detail. But the major things, the major uncleanness, they swallow it down whole. Now, it seems to me that's his point. You've missed the thrust of the Scriptures. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Or, to simplify it for today, the gospel. There's nothing more central than the gospel. Men and women and young people getting into a right relationship with the Father through what the Son has done on the cross. And if you look at the church across the world today, or let's just narrow it down. If you look at the evangelical church across the world today, well, maybe we're straining gnats and swallowing camels. We got a church here. We got a church down there. We got a church up there. We got umpteen churches in McKinney. Why do you suppose that is? Well, it's because we strain at gnats. The emphasis of the Scriptures is we're here on the earth in a mission so that people will see who Christ is. But we're worried about what can you eat or not eat, what can you drink or not drink, what can you wear or not wear. Not that those things aren't important, but they have so focused the church. We're straining at gnats. And think of all the various Christian seminars you can go to. There are men who have specialized in one little nuance of the Bible. But the focus of the church is the gospel. And so songs like, I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory. Those are the songs that should lift our heart. Jesus is saying, look, you guys are off the mark. Now, he has a lot of other things to say. And now, instead of working outwards, let's work inwards. So, if you would, look back up at verse 13. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And if you would, just turn over to Luke chapter 11. Jesus says the same thing in just a little different way. Woe to you, lawyers, verse 52, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. Well, now think about the fact that multitudes were following Jesus and listening to Him and intrigued. And the Pharisees were there too. When you think, for example, of John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man, and how the Pharisees enter into an agreement that if anyone confesses the name of Jesus, they will be thrust out of the synagogue. That is a huge hindrance. Or think, after the cross, they keep up this same thing. Peter and John heal a lame man. And they're drug in before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin says, well, that a notable miracle has taken place, we cannot deny. But to suppress this thing, we'll tell them they cannot speak in this name anymore. Or think of Jesus raising from the dead Lazarus. I mean, there he is in the flesh walking around, and so many people knew he had died and they knew he was alive. So what was their plan? Let's kill Lazarus. The scribes and the Pharisees did not recognize Jesus for who he was. They were not willing to enter in to the kingdom he presented. And in addition, they were unwilling that others should enter into that kingdom as well. They forbid it. They prevented it. They hindered it. Well, now, most of us, I'm sure, don't feel like that's something that we're up to. But only in one sense might we be up to that, and that is when we're with lost people, we keep our mouths shut. We're not opening the door. We're not giving to them the keys of knowledge. And in addition, if we live like them, then we hinder their entrance. They can't see the truth of the gospel. Now, Jesus says something that looks quite similar down near the end. Look down back in Matthew 23, verse 29. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers." Now, there apparently, in the days of Jesus, was a project going on to make certain tombs beautiful. And certain monuments, we would call them gravestones today, they were restoring them. They were adorning these tombs and monuments, say like the tomb of David and others around. And they're saying, look, we are different than our fathers. If you look through our history, we discover that our fathers, well, they put to death some of the prophets. But we're not like that. We're showing the worth of these people by restoring their tombs. If we'd have been alive, we would not have shed the blood of the prophets. But Jesus' response to them in verse 31 is, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now, how can he say that? It's because the greatest, the final prophet has come. And already, they've entered into an agreement with themselves that he must be put to death. So they are just showing that they are not simply the descendants physically of their fathers, but they are the descendants spiritually of their fathers. They're going to do the same thing, only in the worst way. They are going to put to death their own Messiah. Consequently, he says, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of your fathers. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You remember when Abraham received a covenant from the Lord. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. That Abraham gathered meat and he cut the meat up and he divided into the portions. And then he fell into a deep trance and the Lord came in an appearance of a smoking oven and he passed through the pieces of the meat, a way of ratifying a covenant. Abraham was not invited to walk with him because it was a unilateral covenant. And in giving the covenant, Abraham was told, your people will go down into Egypt for about 400 years until the sin of the Amorite is full. And now Jesus says, look, fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. He's speaking in that Old Testament terminology, or Paul says it in Romans, you're storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath. God allows people to continue in their sinful ways as He lets them store up, heap up more and more evil to receive a great judgment on the day of judgment. And so this whole series that began clear back in the Old Testament of putting prophets to death has come to fruition in Christ. It even goes beyond Christ. As the apostles are put to death, and other prophets are put to death in the New Testament. But it finds its culmination in Christ. The grand sin of sins. So that their generation is called a wicked and a perverse generation. But you notice, verses 29 through 32, then, are somewhat a mirror image of verse 13. They're not entering in, and they're hindering other people from entering in. Down here, they think they're so righteous, but in the end, they are the ones who are going to put Jesus to death. They do not recognize who Christ is. And why is that? It's not simply because, well, they haven't figured out His miracles. It's because they don't understand the Scriptures. Now, let's take the next two invectives. Verse 15 of 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, Jesus is talking to them about their zeal. Now, the missionary work of the Pharisees, we don't know that much about it. But we do know they were engaged in making proselytes. Someone who comes to Judaism, who is a Gentile. And he doesn't just come to the synagogue and listen. He doesn't just accept the Jewish God. We see a lot of that in Acts. They're called devout men, or God-fearing men, or worshiping women. But here, the proselyte is the one who accepts all the Old Testament law, and all the men who are proselyted are circumcised. And what Jesus is saying is, when you go out with all of your zeal into your evangelistic campaigns, and you get proselytes, what happens in the end is they're more given than you are. They're twice a son of hell. Well, we know that's true today in the movements that go on, that when someone turns to a cult, they become even more zealous than the cult leader himself. Look down in verse 27. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, we know from many passages in the Scriptures the zeal of the Pharisees to justify themselves in the sight of men, to look righteous in the sight of men. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, speaking of Israel, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice Paul says, I want my countrymen to be saved. And I'll tell you, they have something we could all stand to have, and that is a zeal for God. The problem is they lack knowledge. They want to be righteous, but not understanding the righteousness of God. Not understanding that righteousness is something God must grant. Well, they sought for their own righteousness. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's saying, look, you're like these tombs. Well, apparently what happened on travel days to come to a feast, like the Feast of Passover, is there was a worry that as one was traveling through the countryside, they might accidentally touch a tomb. Of course, if you touch a tomb, you're defiled for 7 days. And so then you cannot participate in Passover. And so what they would do is they would go about and paint the tombs white. So that as people traveled, they would be aware of the fact, oh, well, stay away from that. That's a tomb. I don't want to touch that. That's full of dead men's bones. And this gave quite a nice look when the sun came up in the morning and these white tombstones and tombs around. And Jesus is saying, that's what you guys are like. Outside, you look righteous. You've set up your own traditions, and the people look at you and they say, wow, there goes a righteous man. But inside, you're just like what is inside of the tomb. Inside the tomb is putrefaction, dead man's bones. And what's inside you is just hypocrisy and lawlessness. Outside, you're saying, I'm righteous. Inside, you're full of unrighteousness. Verses 13 and 27 and 28, then, speak about the zeal that the Pharisees and the scribes have. But that zeal has profited little because of their lack of knowledge. Now, there are then the two inside woes that border both sides of the thrust of what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 16 of 23. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by Him who sits upon it. And then skip down to verse 25. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." And you can see that in a certain fashion, in both of these woes, Jesus is saying, you fellows misuse Scripture. You misuse Scripture. You have suggested that from Scripture there is a kind of oath you can take that you're not obligated to complete. Swear by the temple, you're not under obligation. But swear by the gold of the temple, you're under obligation. Swear by the offering, you're not under obligation. Swear by the altar, you're under obligation. It was just a casuistic way of doing whatever they wanted to do. Well, we have a way of doing that. You know, we say something to somebody, and what do the kids say? "Ha-ha, had my fingers crossed. Don't have to do it." But more importantly, on the other side, Jesus talks about the cup and the dish. And of course, Pharisees were very given to cleaning their utensils before they ate and drank from them. But Jesus is using it metaphorically to speak of themselves. Outside, well, you clean, you look good outside. But inside, there is robbery, greed, and every kind of self-indulgence. You don't understand that the inside has to be cleaned before the outside is cleaned. Turn to Mark chapter 7. We've run out of time. Mark chapter 7, and we will end right here. Verse 18. He said to them, "Are you too so uncomprehending? Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile, because it goes not into his heart, but into the stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." He was saying, that which proceeds from within the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and of wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, we know this quite well, don't we? We've been talking about it. The problem with man is their heart. And that's what Jesus is saying. Okay, so you clean the outside. You go through the motions. You look righteous. You come to church every Sunday. The question is, how's your heart? What's really in there? And what we need, of course, is a transformation of heart. And that's the thrust of the woe. The issue's not money, not tithing, not giving. But if you listen to radio programs, you would think giving is everything. No, the issue is judgment and mercy and faith. That's the gospel, isn't it? Everyone is destined to be judged. But Jesus Christ has intervened on behalf of sinful men, and He has substituted Himself, bearing in His own body our sins. And He died. And His death was not just a simple death. It was a death that came about by God's wrath, fulfilling the requirements of the law on sinful mankind in the person of Christ. And the fact that that death satisfied God's holy wrath is discovered in that Jesus rose. The debt was paid in full. And so, righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes through Christ by declaration, is mercifully given to those who trust in Christ. And this morning, the key issue is, do you trust? What is your heart? Let's bow in prayer.